Well, let me start the sermon today by sharing a story with you. This is going back. Oh, let me also make a comment about the sermonette. Where are you? There you are. I'm the youngest in my family, and my wife is the oldest. So it's real easy for me to just follow her instructions, you know. But anyway, let me share a story with you today. And this is going to go back to when I was about 19 or 20 years old. I was a soldier in the United States Army, and I was assigned a late night duty, guard duty rotation. You know, I was stationed in the front gate in a guard booth, and I'm guessing it was about 3 o'clock in the morning. A quiet and lonely post in the middle of the night with nothing to do but struggle to stay awake. And trust me, you don't want to get caught falling asleep on a guard duty assignment. So I'm doing everything I can to keep my eyes open. And the only thing I could find to occupy my mind was a Bible that was stuck in a desk drawer. Or maybe it was sitting on top of the desk. I don't remember. But that was the only thing that was there. It was just a Bible sitting there. And now before I describe my experience of picking up that Bible, let me go back and remind you about my religious upbringing. I think most of you know that I was raised in the Lutheran Church. I've talked about it many times here. You know, it's a fascinating scenario where a person can have a basic understanding of the Christian gospel about Christ without having really ever picked up a Bible to read. You know, how does that happen? Okay, so a typical Lutheran church service from 50 years ago, when I was a child, what typically happened was you would be given a pamphlet at the beginning of services, similar to our printed bulletin, or maybe it'd be a few pages longer. And the entire service followed a script that was printed in that pamphlet. And so literally every word that the Lutheran pastor would say was directly word for word from that script. But when you got to the point where the text was bolded, or perhaps maybe the font was a different color, well, that was our cue as the congregation to read aloud. And so, for example, the pastor might be reciting a prayer, and then the bolded text would be the congregation's cue to recite the words, "O Lord, hear our prayer." And we might recite that exact same line about 5 or 6 times during the service. "O Lord, hear our prayer." And perhaps we might get to the point where the entire Lord's Prayer, taken from Matthew chapter 6, would be recited by the congregation. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. I was curious if that's still how a Lutheran church service is conducted today. That was how it was 50 years ago, but do they still do that today? Well, some of you may or may not know that I lost my sister just about 2 months ago. So that's another thing that happened to me since you saw me last. I had to make a road trip to Pennsylvania and back to attend my sister's funeral. A Lutheran church service funeral. And guess what? We received a pamphlet to follow along with the service. Yes, even a funeral service was completely scripted. And so here's an example of exactly what I'm talking about. A scripted funeral service where you can follow along word for word, and in some places where you're expected to participate. And so notice here on page 1, or you can see at the top there, that's my sister, Donna Leiby Geringer. She died relatively young. She was only in her 60s, but we can talk about that over the potluck. What I want to get to here is the service. So you notice here on page 1, we'll start with the prayer of the day. And here you can see that the pastor is going to read this word for word. And down at the bottom, we see the word "Amen" is in bold. So that's where the congregation chimes in. And then going over to the next page, we see a passage of scripture is being read where we'll alternate between the pastor and the congregation. And in this case, we have Psalms chapter 23. And you can see that the normal text is to be read by the pastor, and then it alternates with the congregation with the bolded text. I think you should be able to see that. And then that goes on in the next page here. Now here we have a short reading from the Gospels. And then following that, we're expected to recite the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I never really knew the point of the Apostles' Creed until I read it just now, you know, decades later as an adult in God's church. The Apostles' Creed, as far as I can discern, is a declaration of the Trinity. So I guess we can call it the Trinity Creed. Someone else pointed out to me that they actually make a point of referring to the Catholic Church. So the Lutherans believe in the Catholic Church, but I guess that's a generic term for the universal church. So more interesting things that you can talk about there. But anyway, so following that then is another scripted prayer, and then you'll notice the bolded text where the audience members were expected to read aloud. Hear our prayer. I thought it was like, oh Lord, hear our prayer. But in this case, we just see, hear our prayer. And that's repeated 3 or 4 times. And then following that is the Lord's Prayer, where the congregation is expected to read the entire thing aloud. So it would appear that, yes, nothing has really changed in the Lutheran church service these past 50 years. But now part of the service that I remember as a child would be the portion that would be read by a single lay member of the congregation. And they would stand up and read aloud a portion of the scripture. And almost always, as far as my memory goes, it would be a story from the Gospels about a certain event in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps the walking on the water or the feeding of the thousands with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And then maybe as we approached Easter, we would get into stories from the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection. You know, it would just be a simple reading of a passage with no extra commentary, and the reader would conclude by saying, here ends the lesson for the day. So I guess that, and then they would sit down. And I suppose that whole segment would take about 2 minutes to read. And so going back here on page 2 of the program, there's that short section called Gospel Reading. I'm assuming that's where this took place with a member from the congregation reading aloud. The pastor didn't have us do that with a funeral service, but I'm assuming that's where a reading of the Gospels took place every Sunday during a regular service. And so, as a result of that practice, every Sunday throughout my childhood, I heard portions of the gospel being read aloud. And I think it's safe to say that I was exposed to probably the entire gospel about Christ without having ever opened a Bible in my life. Isn't that remarkable? So that's where I'm at. As a 19-year-old United States Army soldier who knows the basic story of the Christian gospel, but has now reached out for the first time to open a Bible. And I don't remember where I turned to start reading, but at some point, as I was engaged in my reading, one of the roving guards happened to be passing by my booth. You know, these are the guards that would wander around on the base on foot. And I suppose he was just as bored as I was, so he stopped in to see how I was doing. And he saw me reading a Bible. Oh, you're reading the Bible, huh? Are you reading about the beast of Revelation that crawls out of the sea? Okay, I literally never heard of that. So I don't even think I knew that there was a book called Revelation, let alone what was in it. And so he said, oh, you really got to check this out. And so he had me turn to Revelation chapter 13. And so let's do that as well. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. And here we're going to see, we're going to read about a terrible beast that crawls out of the sea. Yeah, it's a beast unlike any creature known to man. No creature currently alive, nor anything in the fossil record, even comes close to this horrible, grotesque thing that crawls out of the sea. And let's start reading in verse 1, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I don't know if you can imagine what it's like to read something like that for the very first time, having no clue that there was anything like this in the Bible. What does it mean? And that's precisely what I asked my buddy. What could this possibly mean? Surely it doesn't mean what it's literally saying. Oh, yes, he replied, the Bible means what it says. And if you believe the Bible, then you have to believe this. I'm assuming he was what you would call a fundamentalist Protestant type Christian, but he believed this was literally going to happen as it's described. A monstrous creature is going to rise up out of the depths of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns, and he's going to cause everyone on earth, every nation, every tongue, everyone is going to bow down and worship the beast. Now, again, I had no idea if such a thing was in the Bible. I had no idea what it meant, but I knew in my heart that it couldn't be literal. There is no way everyone on earth is going to worship a monstrous dinosaur with 7 heads and 10 horns. And, you know, this is Godzilla on steroids, right? So, now keep in mind, at this point, I had no college education. I knew nothing about parables or allegories or metaphors. I had no concept of literary devices in literature. But I guess you could call it common sense, or, you know, perhaps because I wasn't a hillbilly. You know, I wasn't about to accept this as anything other than bizarre science fiction. And so I was done with that. And I closed that Bible, and I didn't return to it again for many years. And so it was several years later that I learned that what I was reading back there in that lonely guard shack was something called Bible prophecy. And that there are certain guidelines or certain rules to properly read and understand Bible prophecy. So we're going to cover a little bit of that today. And the title of my sermon today is called Prophecy Made Simple. Prophecy Made Simple. And as the title would suggest, I'm going to attempt to make prophecy simple, especially for any beginning Bible students that we might have in the audience. You know, I don't think there's anyone here that's new to God's church, but if you're a young person and perhaps now you're ready to tackle some of these concepts with your more mature mind, I hope I don't bore some of you advanced Bible students today. You know, it's always good to go back and reinforce these concepts, even if you've known how to study Bible prophecy for many decades. Now, although the title might suggest it, I'm not going to make the claim that all Bible prophecy is simple and easy to understand. But there are some guidelines, there are some rules of interpretation that help us to make some of the more simple prophecies simple. So we're going to take a look at those. And then what's going to happen is that you'll have a foundation upon which to build your understanding of all Bible prophecy, so that the more complicated prophecies will have a framework of sorts to be able to work with. So let's begin where my fundamentalist Protestant army buddy should have taken me to start out, and that's in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Without having read Daniel, I'm going to make a bold statement and say that you have a 100% zero chance of making any sense out of the book of Revelation. Read Daniel first. You know, over the past few months, that's what I've done. I've immersed myself in the book of Daniel. And I started simply by reading the whole book, you know, the scripture first. And then I went back and I read each chapter in conjunction with the UCG online commentary. And then after that, I just started looking for articles and sermons, anything I could get my hands on regarding the book of Daniel. And I'm not done yet. You know, there's so much to learn. Now, one of the things that I discovered in this study is that there's something for everyone in the book of Daniel. You know, if you're of the opinion that we as a church have spent too much time in prophecy, well, guess what? Daniel is full of Christian living principles. If you're of the opinion that we've ignored prophecy for way too long, and now we have an up-and-coming generation that needs exposure to Bible prophecy, well, guess what? The book of Daniel is for you. Now, for me personally, I believe that the pendulum has swung in the other direction. If there was a time that we as a church have spent too much time in prophecy, I think those days are long past. And we're now experiencing a time where the pendulum has swung the other way, and where we haven't spent a lot of time in prophecy. So I think it's time to start talking about prophecy again. And so in looking at the book of Daniel, I'm going to focus in on the prophecy elements. And we're going to see how Daniel is the perfect place for the beginner to study prophecy. Daniel chapter 2 is a good place for beginners to lay a foundation for how to study and understand Bible prophecy. You know, chapter 11, not a good place for beginners. There are some very complex elements of prophecy in the book of Daniel. And the 70 weeks prophecy in chapter 9, or the very detailed prophecy of chapter 11. You know, we're not going to start there. We're going to start with Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see how prophecy is made simple. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. I'm sure most of you know the account given here in Daniel 2 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And as we go through this, you'll see how with this first vision, we're starting with prophecy made simple. You know, it's a very simple, it's a very general outline view of history in advance. There's not a lot of detail about each coming world empire. You know, it's going to come in later visions. But for now, let's get the outline. You know, prophecy made simple. So again, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And let's pick up the story here in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2, we're going to read 26 through 45. Verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" That's a good question, right? You see, it seems that even Nebuchadnezzar understood that dreams and visions are highly symbolic. That is, they have to mean something other than the literal. Why not just take the dream at face value? You know, there's a statue that gets smashed to bits by a rock from heaven, which in turn becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. You know, end of story. No, Nebuchadnezzar knew that it had to mean something. Who's going to tell us what it means? You know, is Daniel going to do that? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, the thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart." And so what's a very important principle of prophecy that we discover here? Well, we find that we as humans do not have it within ourselves to understand these things. Daniel didn't have it within himself. He admits that. He says it's the eternal God who reveals these things. You know, and as for us in the latter days, well, God speaks to us through his word. And so a very important principle of making prophecy simple is to understand that mysterious prophetic symbols given in one location in the Bible, well, they can only be understood by looking elsewhere in the Bible. And so God reveals what these things mean. And if we can't find an answer to a Bible mystery from looking elsewhere in the Bible, well, then the vision is sealed. I mean, we can have an opinion on something, but to truly understand what Bible prophecy symbols mean, oh, there's simply no other way to really reliably understand prophecy except by allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible. Now, let's see the vision and the interpretation that God reveals to Daniel here in verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, which filled the whole earth. That's the vision, right? No need for an interpretation of the vision if every utterance of the Bible is literal. Well, let's continue. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Okay, so that's clear. That's irrefutable. World-ruling empires are described in symbolic language, and Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar is the first world-ruling empire. No debate here. Babylon is the head of gold. You know, prophecy is made simple. Now, we'll also discover later in the book of Daniel, again, irrefutably, that it's the Persian Empire that's the chest and arms of silver, and the kingdom of Greece is the belly of bronze. So God names Babylon right here, and later in Daniel, he's going to call out Persia and Greece by name. And again, there is no debate. God reveals to us the names of three of the four world-ruling empires. We don't have to guess what these prophetic symbols mean when God tells us plainly what they mean. Daniel lived to see the Persian Empire, but Alexander the Great and Greece, well, that didn't come for another 300 years. Let's pick it up in verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 and verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so this is a prophecy which is describing to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar world history given in advance. You know, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and it goes all the way to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. You know, it's a long prophecy, you know, perhaps the longest of prophecies, and the entirety of Gentile kingdoms leading up to Christ's return is all there. But it's a basic outline of those kingdoms, and more details will be filled in to that outline later in later visions that is given to Daniel. But you see how simple this prophecy is, right? I mean, there's four world-ruling empires leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what's revealed to us by God. Each successor subdues the other, but they're all essentially connected as one Gentile system. You know, so when the book of Revelation says, Babylon the Great has fallen. Well, we can see from here that it's one statue that falls from being smashed by that stone from heaven. You know, Babylon that was succeeded by Persia, which was succeeded by Greece, which was succeeded by, and what does history teach us concerning the legs of iron that follows Greece, that shatters everything and crushes everything in its path? It can only be Rome. The fourth kingdom is Rome, And although God does not call out Rome by name in Daniel, well, we're given enough clues here and with the witness of history that it's the only conclusion that we can come to. Rome is the fourth kingdom. The feet and toes of partly iron and partly clay show that the system continues as an essentially Roman system all the way down to the end time. You know, it's not precisely like the Roman Empire, but it's Roman in type. Not Chinese, not Russian, not Islamic. It's Roman. It's European. There's a reason why we in the church have been looking to Europe in relation to Bible prophecy, and especially in relating to the end times. But again, we'll see that more clearly as we study into Daniel's later visions. You know, we haven't started talking about the symbolic animals yet. You know, we got the lion, we have the bear, the leopard with four heads, or the terrible beast that that Daniel was unable to compare to any known living creature. That's going to come in following visions. But we got a starting outline here, don't we? Prophecy is made simple by seeing this basic outline given to Nebuchadnezzar and early in his reign. The visions that follow will begin to fill in the details to that basic outline. All right, let's hold our place here in Daniel. You know, we're going to be spending most of our time here in the sermon here in Daniel. But I want to establish a second fundamental principle of understanding Bible prophecy. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41, if you could. Isaiah 41. Here in Isaiah 41, God is going to bring a challenge to the idols that the people seem so determined to follow. The living God has a challenge to the false gods and the false idols. So let's notice it in verse 22. Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 22. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. That's the challenge, right? That's the challenge to any wannabe prophet. Tell us what's going to happen. And certainly a good challenge to gods of wood and stone. You know, produce a timeline of events for us. What's going to happen in the future? You know, that's what we all want to know, right? That's what's so intriguing about studying Bible prophecy. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. So that's the challenge. Declare to us things to come. But let's notice a sound principle that God reveals to us here as a side note. God tells the prophet to show the former things so that we can consider them and know the latter end of them. And so an important principle of understanding Bible prophecy is revealed right here. When we're looking for end time understanding of Bible prophecy, we're told to consider the former things so that we can understand the latter end of them. And that's another way of saying that we should look to history so that we can get an understanding of how things are going to play out in the end time. And so here we are, many centuries later, and we have the hindsight of history to validate much of what has been told to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to examine that history today. But so much of the more complicated Bible prophecy, you know, much of which is dual in nature, well, we would certainly do well to consider the former fulfillment so that we can understand the latter end. You know, are you concerned about getting a mark on your forehead or on your right hand? Are you wondering what that might be? You know, a digital marker, perhaps. A barcode that you have to scan across your forehead or your hand before you can buy goods, you know, like to buy, sell, or trade. You know, I don't know exactly how that scenario is going to play out in where God's people won't be able to buy, sell, or trade in the end times. But I can assure you that Christians of first century Rome, the people who originally received this prophecy, they didn't concern themselves with digital barcodes and electronic chips, right? There's something more basic and fundamental to following God's way of life that's going to result in people not being able to engage in commerce. And I expect that having a digital marker is not going to be the deciding factor. It might be implemented, but in my opinion, that would be a decoy to what's really important. We need to consider the former things so that we can understand the latter end. And I don't consider that digital barcodes mattered a whole lot to the people of first century Asia Minor, right? Go back and figure out what they had to go through in order to not be able to buy, sell, or trade. But that's the second principle I want us to get today. Point number one was that God reveals the meaning and interpretation of Bible prophecy symbols, if not directly in the context of the passage, then elsewhere in the Bible. You know, the Bible interprets the Bible. That's point number one. And then point number two is that a vital key to understanding prophecy is to consider the context of history. And we already saw in the statue that the fourth kingdom to arise, represented by the legs of iron, continues in some form all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, vestiges of the old iron system, but a mixture of clay mixed in. You know, so if you happen to find yourself living at the end times, you know, when that rock is about to strike that image directly in its feet and toes of iron and clay mixed, well, you need to follow that thread of history that's revealed here in Daniel, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC, and then leading directly to the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we got a description of the statue in Daniel chapter 2. We got the interpretation. We know Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and we know three major systems of world government is going to follow. We're not told just yet what or who those systems will be, not in Daniel chapter 2. For that, we're going to have to head down to chapters 7 and 8. But before we do that, let's establish a quick overview of the whole book of Daniel so that we can know where to plug these prophecies into the timeline of Daniel's life. So let's quickly see how the book of Daniel is structured. Daniel is 12 chapters long, and the first 6 chapters covers the whole timeline of Daniel. So most of your Christian living principles you're going to pull from these first 6 chapters. You know, that's the narrative of Daniel's life. God revealed through the prophet Jeremiah that Judah would spend 70 years in captivity. And if Daniel was a teenager when Judah went into that captivity, well, then he's probably in his mid-80s. You know, perhaps he was 90 years old when, if and when he is alive, when that period of 70 years is complete. And again, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 covers that period of time. The rest of the chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are prophecies that are going to plug back into this timeline. All right, 66 of those 70 years has Daniel serving as a servant of the Babylonians, and at least 2 kings are mentioned. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. The next 2 kings that Daniel serves are Cyrus the Persian and Darius the Mede. And so Daniel chapter 6 concludes by stating that Daniel prospered under the reigns of these 2 kings, Cyrus and Darius. So he lived briefly into the Persian Empire. Chapters 1 through 4 cover the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And chapter 4, which I found fascinating, is written by Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if you can grasp that fact. That kind of came new to me. All the years I've been studying the Bible, I don't think I really grasped that concept, that Nebuchadnezzar contributes to the writing of scriptures directly. Daniel chapter 4, I suppose you could call the Epistle of Nebuchadnezzar, right? I'd like to use that in a sermon sometime. You know, turn with me to the Epistle of Nebuchadnezzar, right? You know, is that next to the book of Enoch? You know, so. No, in fact, it's Daniel chapter 4. But there in Daniel chapter 4, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And there God reveals to him that he's going to humble him. God's going to humble Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to give him the mind of a beast, after which he will be restored to his kingdom. And so this is an important dream, as it's going to help us understand the next major vision that Daniel has, which we'll discover shortly in chapter 7. I'm not going to read all of Daniel 4, or I'm not going to read any of Daniel 4 for the sake of time. But you can certainly read Daniel chapter 4 if you want to get Nebuchadnezzar's firsthand account of being reduced to a beast, being restored back to sanity, and then coming to know and learn his own true nature below the nature of and power of Almighty God. Chapter 5 of Daniel gives us the account of detailing the end of Belshazzar's reign and the end of the Babylonian kingdom. And so the next 2 major visions that Daniel receives, which are found in chapter 7 and 8, Well, we can plug that in right here into that timeline. Chapter 7 tells us that the vision of the four beasts is given in the first year of Belshazzar. And chapter 8 tells us that the vision of the ram and goat is given in the third year of Belshazzar. And that's about as far as we're going to get in the sermon today. So, because again, my purpose is to make prophecy simple. And up to chapter 8, with these two visions, we're going to see that God gives us some very remarkable interpretations of these symbols. Answers that, again, are going to be very foundational. They're going to be steadfast, and they're going to be certain. And once you grasp the full implication of what you're reading there in chapters 7 and 8, that God reveals to Daniel details of history that span some 250 years beyond his receiving the vision, well, we can only come to one of two conclusions. One, there is a living Almighty God in heaven who revealed these details to Daniel centuries before they occurred. Or two, Daniel couldn't possibly have written Daniel, but that it was most likely penned by some Jewish scholar, you know, perhaps during the time of the Maccabees, you know, written as historical fiction to support the revolt against Greek Hellenization as they were enduring during that time. Now, if the latter is true, then the whole inspiration of the Bible comes into question. Because even Jesus Christ in the Gospels refers to passages from Daniel as foretold by Daniel the prophet. Jesus Christ relies on the inspiration of Daniel in his own teachings. Indeed, the entire book of Revelation relies on the inspiration of the book of Daniel. So if Daniel didn't write Daniel, but rather it's some clever deception penned by a scholar during the age of the Maccabees, well, again, the implication is that the whole inspiration of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, well, it collapses like a house of cards. And what we're left with is that we've devoted decades of our lives to the teaching of fables. But that's not the conclusion that we're going to come to today. We're going to believe the authenticity of scripture, and we're going to believe Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ says to watch out for the abomination of desolation, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, well, we're going to know that he meant Daniel the prophet and not Judah Maccabee, you know, written during or after the abomination of desolation had already occurred. I mean, what a fraud the Bible would be if that were the case. So that prophecy containing the abomination of desolation, you'll read about that in the visions that are given towards the end of Daniel's life. And we won't get into those visions in the sermon today, because this is where it's going to get very detailed and very complicated, and I don't have time to go through all of that. But by the time that you get to this point in your study, well, you'll have laid a solid foundation where you can plug these events and these prophecies into your timeline and into your understanding of Bible prophecy. And that section there, chapters 9 through 11, it's going to blow your mind. The 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 tells us precisely to the exact year when to expect the first coming of the Messiah. And to the exact day, if you understand that it was on or at least his crucifixion was on the Passover. And if that prophecy was given to Daniel just a few years before his return, or before Judah's return from exile, then we're looking at a prophecy that was given 500 years in advance. And again, it was fulfilled to the very year. Chapters 10 and 11 are going to give you perhaps the most remarkable details, line by line, of the history from the Persian Empire to the Hellenization of the Greek Empire and leading up to the time of the Maccabees. Now, there is a lot of Bible study aids that can guide you through that passage. I recommend at the very least to go to UCG's online Bible commentary. And you can see here that you can click on the link for the commentary on chapter 11. And this is going to be the page that comes up. But then you'll notice at the very bottom there, it says supplementary readings for Daniel chapter 11. When you click on that link, it's going to take you to a 9-page Microsoft Word document that was authored by Tom Robinson. So Tom Robinson, I think most of you are familiar who that is. I think he's now the editor of the Beyond Today magazine? So he's taken Scott Ashley's place. A team effort, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, yeah, Tom has visited Dallas a time or two, and I think I hung out with him at a feast a time or two as well. But anyway, here's some examples of what you're going to see from that document. Notice the detailed timeline that we have here, where you can see the rulers that were prophesied to come. And this was fulfilled precisely as described in Daniel chapter 11. And then here's an example of verse-by-verse fulfillment of the Daniel 11 prophecy. I mean, we're talking individual names and dates. And this is, in my opinion, the most remarkable prophecy of the Bible. The first time I was made aware of this, I believe it was a series given in the Good News magazine back in the 1980s. And, you know, I was a young fellow in my early 20s, virtually no Bible experience at all. Again, just like that young army soldier that didn't even know what was in the Bible at all. But I got to tell you, when I read that series along with the scripture, I almost fell out of my chair in astonishment. You know, I couldn't believe it. And so Mr. Robinson has 9 pages of this type of description given to explain the passage in Daniel chapter 11. Which, again, I won't have time to go through for the sake of time. But I will mention, if I can add just a little bit of my own speculation here. Do you ever wonder why God would be so incredibly detailed in the visions given to Daniel at the end of his life here in chapter 11? You know, no other place in Scripture are you going to find such meticulous detail. And perhaps there is a reason for this. Again, this is my speculation, and it's not just my speculation. I've heard other ministers talk about this as well. But the reason I think it's so detailed is because it's describing the period between the Testaments. So it fills in the gap between Malachi and Matthew. And, you know, this is the time when God went completely silent. From after the restoration described by Ezra and Nehemiah, all the way to the coming of John the Baptist. So God was curiously silent and hands-off with Israel for more than 400 years. But we have this detailed play-by-play account of that period of history given in advance, and it's given right here at the end of Daniel's life. And again, that is speculation. You know, you can take it or leave it. But we're not here to do too much speculating today. What I want to do today is make prophecy simple and to lay a foundation that we can know is certain and steadfast and sure. So let's get back to where we left off in the scriptures with the Daniel's prophecies, and we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We already read about Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. 4 kingdoms to rule the earth before the coming of God's kingdom. I've already drawn your attention to the Epistle of Nebuchadnezzar, or Daniel chapter 4, which describes the humbling process that God took Nebuchadnezzar through. You know, 7 years he was going to have the mind of a beast before God would restore him to sanity and give him back the mind of a man. And that's going to become important as we get into this next major vision that Daniel has in chapter 7. So we'll start reading in verse 1. Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and vision and visions of his head while on his bed. So there's our timeline. In the first year of Belshazzar. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. All right, let's pause and consider that. 4 great beasts coming up from the great sea. This would have been a good place for that young army soldier that knew nothing about the Bible to go to, right? Rather than thinking that a literal creature is going to crawl out of the ocean, maybe he can go back here and consider these 4 beasts that are coming up from the sea. Now, can we assume that this correlates with the 4 major divisions of the statue that were shown in Nebuchadnezzar's first dream? Well, we don't have to assume. No speculation is needed here. If you'll keep your finger here and keep your finger there on verse 3, let's drop down to verse 27. I mean, verse 17, not verse 27. So Daniel 7 and verse 17. Those great beasts which are 4 are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. Okay, so we don't need to speculate about the meaning of the beasts that are about to follow here. 4 kings arise from the great sea, which is that mass of Gentile humanity that rules the earth up to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is the part where that confused 19-year-old army soldier might find some clues to the mystery. Mysterious beasts rising out of the sea, but they mean something else. And how do we know that? Because God tells us plainly in Daniel that fact. God interprets the symbols. So let's continue then. If you've held your finger there on verse 3, let's go back up there and we'll continue with verse 4. Now we're going to see some details get filled in that we didn't have in the first dream from Daniel chapter 2. Again, these visions are decades apart. The vision of the four beasts in chapter 7 is given in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar, whereas the dream in Daniel chapter 2 happened early in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Okay, so this passage here, you're going to match up with Daniel chapter 4. Read that whole chapter, and again, you'll discover the account of Nebuchadnezzar recording in his own words how God humbled him, how he reduced him down from thinking himself to practically being a god himself, to God giving him the mind of a beast for 7 years, and then restoring back the mind of a man. You know, his wings were plucked off, as it were, and then he was lowered to the earth, and then he was lifted up to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to him. Now, this isn't exactly prophecy. This is hindsight. Daniel is given this description after it had already taken place. So again, we're in the first year of the reign of Belshazzar when this vision is given. So Nebuchadnezzar is gone at this point. But now let's continue in verse 5. Sorry, I didn't want to advance here, but we'll just go with it. So verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. Okay, so the second kingdom to rise out of the earth is like a bear. It's raised up on one side, and it has 3 ribs in its mouth. Those are additional clues that were given that's going to fill in what we've established so far. In Daniel 2, we discovered that there would be a second kingdom represented by the chest and arms of silver, with no other details mentioned. So why is the bear raised up on one side, and why does it have 3 ribs in its mouth? Well, we know from history that the kingdom to follow Babylon is the Persian Empire. And to prove that, we'll see in chapter 8 that God calls out Persia by name. So let's hold our place here in chapter 7, and let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8. So what we're going to do from this point forward in this sermon is we're going to compare the visions of chapter 7 and chapter 8 side by side. So again, chapter 7 is the vision of the four beasts. Chapter 8 is the vision of the ram and the goat. So let's compare those side by side. And we'll start reading here in verse 3. Daniel 8 and verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had 2 horns. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him, that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. All right, so let's drop down to verse 20, and we're going to see that Almighty God is going to reveal to Daniel who or what this ram represents. And then in turn, we'll see that this also is what the bear represents in chapter 7 and what the chest and arms of silver represents in chapter 2. So verse 20. The ram which you saw having the 2 horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So the second kingdom is identified in chapter 8 as the Medes and the Persians. You know, no speculation, no guessing. God identifies the second kingdom by name. So what are the new clues that we discover in chapters 7 and 8 that we didn't see in chapter 2? Well, there's a dual nature to the kingdom. You know, perhaps you could make the case that the chest and arms, well, you know, there's two arms, so maybe there's a dual nature to that. You know, but what else do we find? Well, the bear is raised up on one side, and the ram has two horns. One is higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Now, that's an accurate description of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes ruled first, and Cyrus the Persian rose above the Median counterpart. So you can see here that the large area to the east is Media, which became dominated by Persia. The bear is also described as having three ribs in its mouth. And so history records that Cyrus the Persian, as having accomplished three major conquests in establishing the Medo-Persian Empire as a world ruling empire. And those three conquests are the Lydian kingdom of Asia Minor, 547 BC, the Chaldean Empire in 539 BC, and the Kingdom of Egypt in 525 BC. And it was those three major conquests that put Persia on the map as the world ruling empire of its time. But what about the areas west of Europe? You know, what's going on over there? Well, understand that this is the 6th century BC, and there was really no Greece to speak of, and there was no Rome. So I would imagine that much of Western Europe was simply a backwater at this time. It's not what we would call the civilized known world at that time. This area here is the civilized world, and it's a bear raised up on one side, and it has three ribs between its teeth. You know, can you see that? It's a ram with two horns. One horn is higher than the other, which came up second, and it pushed westward and northward and southward, and no one could stand against it. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? That's just amazing, you know. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we'll continue with the vision of the four great beasts, and we'll move on to number 3. Daniel 2's image describes the third kingdom as the belly of bronze. So we'll pick it up here in verse 7 of Daniel chapter 6. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So the third kingdom is like a leopard. Now what do we know about leopards? Well, leopards are fast, right? Well, not only is this leopard fast, but it's got four wings of a bird on its back. So this is a really fast leopard. I mean, this is really fast. The leopard also has four heads. That's an interesting leopard, right? Let's compare it to what we find in chapter 8, and we'll pick up the story in verse 5. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So there's definitely some similarities going on here, right? I mean, the goat comes from the west, and it's moving so fast that it doesn't touch the ground. You know, kind of like a leopard with wings, right? But this vision gives us some additional detail. There's a notable horn between the goat's eyes. But after the goat becomes very great and powerful, then the notable horn is suddenly broken. And in its place comes four notable ones. So we have one notable horn that's replaced by four notable ones. And in chapter 7, we have a leopard with four heads. In chapter 2, we have the belly of bronze. What could this all possibly mean? What could it possibly represent? Well, let's drop down to verse 21 to find out. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So the third kingdom the Almighty God reveals to Daniel more than 200 years before its time as Greece. The notable horn on the goat can only be Alexander the Great. The military force of Greece under Alexander the Great, then, is described as a winged leopard and as a goat coming from the west with such speed that it doesn't touch the ground. Is that not an apt description of the conquest of Alexander the Great? He begins his reign at 20 years of age, and you can see on the map here, he begins his military campaign north in the area of Macedonia. Notice he comes out of the west, and in 10 years, by the age of 30, he conquers this entire region. You know, you follow that line down through Asia Minor and into Egypt, and then on east through the heart of what was the Persian Empire, and even areas further north and east. You know, with great speed, Alexander, the notable horn, smashed the two-horned ram that was the Persian Empire. But what did Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8 say? When he became strong, the notable horn was suddenly broken and replaced by four notable ones. Well, history proves that Alexander, at the age of 30, after conducting this remarkably swift conquest, well, he suddenly died. And his kingdom was divided into four regions and ruled by his leading generals. We have Cassander ruling in Greece and Macedon. We have Lysimachus ruling in Thrace and Asia Minor. We have Seleucus ruling in Asia, and Ptolemy ruling in Egypt and the Holy Land. And as you can see here, the four divisions of Alexander's swiftly won empire, you know, a winged leopard into a leopard with four heads. This all happened starting with Alexander's initial conquest from 334 to 323 BC. And following his death a few years later, we have these four divisions by 320 BC. And Daniel wrote about this somewhere in 550 BC. About 230 years before it happened, Daniel wrote that Greece would swiftly conquer the known world and just as swiftly would be divided into four regions. Now, if this is the first time you're going through this, which I'm sure it's not, most of you have been in the church for many, many years, but the first time I went through this, my mind was sizzling when I read this. It just blew my mind. And Daniel's just getting started here. You know, there's so much more that we could cover. Again, the line-by-line detail given in chapter 11. There's also the fourth beast, you know, unlike any creature known to Daniel. We're out of time today, so we're not going to get into that, you know. And I don't know if I'm going to continue with another sermon. I might. I haven't decided yet. But maybe we'll go through the details of the fourth beast. But I think my purpose with this sermon has been accomplished. And that is that I wanted to make prophecy simple. I wanted to demonstrate that prophecy can be simple. At least the laying of the foundation is simple. And now that we have the foundation, then we're ready to plug in the greater details. You know where to plug it into the timeline that we've already established. Once you finish Daniel, then you're ready to pull in the book of Revelation. And suddenly those images in Revelation are going to make a lot more sense. Not like picking up the book of Revelation and just reading it for the first time, not even knowing what's in the Bible. And based on the pattern that we've seen so far, how Babylon, Persia, and Greece are clearly identified, well, the identification of the fourth beast should be obvious. It can only be Rome. The legs of iron and the fourth beast with the ten horns, it can only be Rome. Well, we'll conclude by reading about this fourth beast, just to give you a sense of closure to the sermon. And so if you could go back up to verse 7. And again, I won't have time to look at all the details to match it up in history, but we'll just read that in closing, and then I'm going to read something else after that. But let's read about it, and then we'll conclude by reading what follows the fourth beast. So, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and then there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. We can know who that little horn was. But as you can imagine, there's a lot to talk about here. But let's let off from that for now. We'll come back to that another time. But in conclusion, let's close by reading just a few more verses here in Daniel chapter 7. And we'll pick it up in verse 9. Daniel 7 and verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that, I don't think, requires any extra commentary.